looked at your bulletin in order to worship this morning, you can see we're doing things again a little differently because of the number of baptisms we have at the end of the service again today. So praise God for that. It worked out better for Jairo to do the translating first in the sermon and then get ready to baptize our brothers and sisters after that. So we're doing, for the second week in a row, the sermon first. But before we open God's Word, and before we look to the Lord in the ministry of the Word, let's ask God's blessing that He would do what only He can do. Pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, it is with confidence and access by the person and work of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in which we draw nigh, we draw near to you. We look up to you. We draw near to you with the full assurance of faith, desiring to know you and love you and trust you, treasure you, serve you, hear from you and follow you. So hear our prayer and stir our affections that we might know you in truth, drawing nigh in faith by that precious blood that speaks a better word. For we draw near not by our own works, not by our own righteousness, for we have none. We look to Christ and cling to Christ only and always. For only He is the one who stands in our place, and only He intercedes effectually and powerfully for the redeemed. So it is in the name of Christ we seek your blessing this morning. We ask that you would take the word that you've inspired and breathed forth, and that you would take this simple preacher and servant that you've set apart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, do a gracious, wonderful work in our assembly this morning by the power of the Word and the power and grace of the Spirit. For we look to you praying and believing that the Word is a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it surely does pierce. So may the Word come forth cutting, correcting, convicting, as well as convincing, calling, and comforting. We do seek from you that the lost would be rescued, that the lost be found, that those in darkness come into the light, that those dead in sin would be made alive together in Christ. And all the while we know that man cannot manufacture this, certainly not me, in the arm of the flesh. So we look for you to change the heart. We look for you to open the mind, to illumine the eyes of our heart, that we may grasp the glory of the gospel, namely justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. My prayer is that today, through the sermon and as a result of the sermon, that many would have peace with God. That many would know where and how to stand on the gracious, glorious gospel. So prove a demonstration of the Spirit's power in our assembly this morning, and strengthen me afresh for this sacred task. And we do rejoice that there are brothers and sisters today who will publicly testify and bear witness that you are Savior and Lord through believer's baptism. Help our dear brother Jairo in translating. Let your blessing be upon that work as well. We ask this in the name of Christ our King, who is risen from the dead. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we'll look at kind of a cursory view of the latter part of Romans 3, Romans 4, and then Romans 5:1. So with With a passage that large, we will not be able to dissect everything and draw everything. But there are some things that I want us to necessarily see so that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So next week would be Reformation Sunday, and I have a dear brother who's going to be coming preaching on Sola Scriptura, but I just couldn't let go of the opportunity to let him do the only Reformation sermon. So today we get justification, justification. The title this morning is Justification, the Doctrine on Which the Church Stands or Falls. Now the title of the sermons of this morning's sermon comes from the German reformer Martin Luther. There developed major debate, major disagreement between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church. So when I say Rome in the sermon, I'm referring to not the place, I'm referring to the Roman Catholic Church. Major disagreement between Luther and Rome, and it was of supreme theological importance. Luther became unwaveringly convinced by the scriptures that justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel and necessarily the article on which the church stands or falls. Calvin wrote that justification is the hinge on which the Reformation turned. Rome even stated a couple of decades later in their response to the Reformation that justification was indeed the central issue. So the hinge on which the Reformation turns, the central issue, and the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. A pretty important thing this morning. But we need to understand that it's not just important with regards to the 1500s. We don't want to just stay there and consider what was going on then and keep it there. This doctrine, this central issue, this hinge is crucial. It's necessary for every generation. Why? Because justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the true gospel. And anything else is a false gospel. And every generation needs to know and clarify and stand on and defend the true gospel, distinguished from any and every false gospel. A false gospel distorts the truth. It damns those who are deceived by it. While the true gospel, as revealed in the scriptures alone, really does bring peace with God. And it really does bring union with Christ. So on the one hand, we can be thankful for the heritage we have in the Protestant Reformation. However, and hear me on this, we do not build our lives on fallible reformers. We don't build our lives there. Our task, which we learn from them, is to subject everything to the scrutiny and standard of Scripture. That's the task. Now, we learned it from them, but we don't build our lives upon fallible men. We build our lives on the Scriptures. So we take everything in light of everything to the scrutiny and standard of Scripture alone. So turning to the Scriptures, Romans chapter 4 through 5:1, I want to address three questions this morning. Concerning justification, what is it? How is it applied? Why does it matter? What is it? How is it applied? Why does it matter? Let's give the definition and then we'll jump into the text. What is it? In Paul's day, in the Greek language he employed in writing Romans, justification, or to justify, is a legal term meaning to declare righteous. To declare righteous. It's a legal term and it's what the word means. So here's my definition that I've given the entirety of my time here. I haven't changed it a single bit. So that maybe by the 57th time you hear me say it, we'll have it deep down in our soul, right? Justification is this. Justification is when God declares a sinner righteous. When God declares a sinner righteous, not based on their own righteousness,
but based on the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith alone. Justification is when God declares a sinner righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of another, based on the righteousness of Christ that's imputed or counted to them by faith alone. Now, for this definition to be accurate, it needs to be proven by the Scriptures, right? Because we don't build our lives on a pastor's definition or any other fallible men. We want to look to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? Now, in Romans 3, 21 through 5, 2, Paul, under the inspiration and superintending of the Spirit, makes a direct and explicit argument, instruction, and defense of justification. Meaning, the whole passage is intentionally structured as a whole argument, a complete defense. So he's not talking about one thing, oh, side note, justification by faith alone, then gets back to what he's talking about. It's not a side note. Romans 3 through 5 is where you go to learn the Bible's teaching on justification. For he labors the whole point. And even just a cursory view of the section proves the point that the subject he's laboring at, for their sake and ours, is justification. So he's arguing and he's defending the doctrine of justification as if he were addressing these questions. Number one, how can the unrighteous stand before a righteous God? That's a question for every generation. How can the unrighteous stand before a righteous God? How can a sinner be declared righteous? And how can a just God justify an unjust sinner? Those are the questions. Those are the questions that he seeks to address. So let's prove the point. Let's prove the point. I want to just simply draw out how many times two words are used in the argument. And then for the second point, how it's applied, then we'll look deeper at specific verses and the flow of thought. But just to simply prove the point that justification is the issue, put your finger on, starting in chapter 3, verse 24. Justified by grace. 3:26, just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 3:28, justified by faith, apart from works of the law. 3:30, since God will justify by faith and through faith. Chapter 4, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. 4:5, the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. 4:25, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. And then 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, justification. It's the issue. It's what he's laboring at. Moreover, when we include the word righteous or righteousness, because remember what justification is, to be declared righteous. When we look at that word, righteous or righteousness, the point is further established. 3:21, 3:22, 3:25, 3:26, 4:3, counted to him as righteousness. 4:5, faith counted as righteousness. 4:6, counts righteousness. 4:9, counted as righteousness. 4:11, the seal of righteousness that's by faith. Righteousness counted to them as well. 4:13, the righteousness of faith. 4:22, counted to him as righteousness. So with an open Bible, can you see that the main point of this argument is justification and righteousness? To answer the question, how can a just God justify an unjust sinner? How can the unrighteous stand before a righteous God? That's the issue. So Romans 3:5 is where we go to answer the question. to understand justification. This doctrine on which the church stands or falls, the hinge of the Reformation, and the central issue. So our definition again, justification is when God declares a sinner righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them by faith alone. Well, how is it applied? That's the definition. That's the point of the passage. How is justification applied? And there are two categories, historically, in trying to understand how it's applied. The first is what we call imputation, imputed. The second is called infusion. Imputation, infusion. The Reformed view is imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith. Rome's view is infusion of righteousness by sacraments. You see the difference? Imputed, counted as righteous by faith. And then Rome's view, infusion, pouring of righteousness by the sacraments. By the sacraments. Which means Rome officially teaches, and I'm going to be fair and accurate and honest here to what they really teach. It helps nobody to give a character. This is what they actually, dogmatically, doctrinally teach. Rome teaches that sinners aren't declared righteous. Sinners are not declared righteous in Rome's view. They call this a legal fiction. It's impossible, they say, for a sinner to be declared righteous. Because in their view, they say, sinners are sinners. And only the righteous can be declared righteous or deemed righteous. So sinners aren't declared righteous. In Rome's view, they must be made righteous. So another distinction. Declared righteous, the judge of heaven says so, counting the righteousness of Jesus by faith. Or you need to be made righteousness by the infusion and pouring of justifying grace in the soul by the sacraments. So one is made righteous by infusion, the pouring of justifying grace into the soul by the sacraments. Well, what are these sacraments that they stand on? The first one would be, in their view, the sacrament of baptism. They say, in baptism, justifying grace is applied and original sin washed away. The guilt of original sin gone, justifying grace at that moment in the sacrament of baptism. But they also teach that once you commit mortal sins, that justifying grace is lost. You can't keep it. It fades. There's a drain and it exits your soul. So you have it at baptism, but you lose it upon what they call mortal sins, the big sins. But they have a system. Once you lose it, can you ever get it back? And they say, well, of course you can get it back through the sacraments. And as you go through and participate in all the sacraments of the church, you will have more and more and more justifying grace poured into your soul. Of particular importance is what they call the sacrament of penance. So sacrament of baptism is first, justification applied, but you can lose it. But they have the sacrament of penance when you lose it, and it's called the second plank. So it's what you do when you lose justifying grace. And the sacrament of penance is divided into three elements. Contrition, sorry for your sins. Confession, going and confessing your sin. Waiting to hear the priest's absolution, you are forgiven. And then the priest describes works of satisfaction. Now, those of you who grew up Roman Catholic, you're like, yep, remember that, know it. It's called works of satisfaction. It might be prayers that you go and pray. Hail Marys, our fathers. It could be alms and giving. It could even be indulgences, which was how you purchased an official certificate from the church to spring people from purgatory. So the sacrament of penance, which includes the works of satisfaction, literally are things you do, works that you achieve to obtain grace from what they call, their concept, the treasury of merit. Merit means works. So in their idea, there's a heavenly treasury of merit and works. Now it's convenient that the Roman Catholic Church holds the keys to that treasury of merit so that they can unlock the treasury of merit and take from that treasure chest of works, works from Jesus, works from Mary, works from other saints. Because they had more than enough, and their surplus of works is tucked away into the heavenly treasure box. And the Roman Catholic Church pronounces authority to unlock the treasure box, take those works out, transfer it to the sinner's account. But there's nothing in the Bible about any of that. It's just not there. Read. You will not find in the text of Scripture a treasury of merit. But even though through this treasury of merit and the transfer and the works of satisfaction, still the infusion, the pouring of justifying grace in that moment is never certain. It can fade. It can leak. And it still can be lost. So how does it apply? Justification in Rome's view. Justification is where one is made righteous by the infusion and pouring of justifying grace by the sacraments. And I just simply say, that's just not found in the Scriptures. It's not in there. So we need to know what is in the Scripture. Now let's look to the text. We have infusion, Rome's view, and then we have imputation, which is the biblical view. Now, imputed means counted or reckoned. All right? So your translation may use that word, counted or reckoned. That's what imputed means. Imputed, counted, is mentioned 11 times in Romans chapter 4. 11 times. You know how many times infusion is mentioned? Zero. Imputation by faith alone, over and over and over and over in the text. Infusion by sacraments, still waiting for a text to support it. So let's look at Romans chapter 4. We'll just walk through. Remember our word. How is it applied? It's imputed. Imputed means counted or reckoned. Counted or reckoned. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, who's given the example of an Old Testament saint, our forefather according to the flesh? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The question of the day, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was, here's our word, counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 5 is massively important. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is counted, imputed as righteousness. Example number two, just as David, who speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quoting the psalm here, Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, for the Jew or Gentile? We say that faith was counted, imputed to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who is not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, it did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, for if it is, I normally read a larger print. I'm struggling this morning. I apologize. Get my glasses out. Verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "I've made you the father of many nations." In the presence of God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. For he has been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. He considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. What's the point of Abraham and that whole example? Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him, imputed to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and who was raised for our justification. So he gives two examples of imputed or counted. Talks about Abraham, gives the whole litany of faith recorded back in Genesis. He gives David in Psalm 32. And Paul applies the example and argument of justification, of imputation, by saying, it was not recorded only for their sake. He says, it was recorded for us too. And it's counted to us also who believe, for our sakes as well. So justification by imputation or counting is to every generation. As R.C. Sproul says, imputation is absolutely essential to Christianity. So the definition again. Justification is when God declares a sinner righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed, counted to them by faith alone. You see, it's not by their own righteousness. In Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. So justification is not based on their righteousness or our righteousness, because no one is. No one has it. So where in the world are we going to get a pure, perfect righteousness whereby we can stand before God? That's the question. How can we who are unrighteous, how can we obtain a righteousness that's perfect and pure and stand before God accepted in the Beloved? How can it happen? And the answer is imputation. Because God counts the righteousness of Jesus to you who believe. That's how you stand before God. Imputation. God counts it. It's through Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5:21 emphatically states, "For our sake he made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's the exchange. There's the imputation. So the question and the concept before us is this: how can God justly and rightly pour his wrath on his Son when his Son knew no sin? You ever thought about that? How can God be just and pour his own wrath on his own Son when his own Son had no sin? How is that right and fair? Answer: imputation. Because he counts our sin on his Son. And Jesus takes the penalty for sinners and satisfies the justice of God in our place. Let's make one more distinction. There's single imputation, and then there's double imputation. Single imputation is our sins counted, reckoned upon Christ, who takes the just penalty for our sin as a substitute to satisfy the justice of God. So Jesus is treated as sin, even though he knew no sin, by imputation. But here's the thing. Single imputation, our sins counted upon Christ at Calvary, that only removes the sin and guilt from us. So at best, we're neutral. Our sin and our guilt counted and reckoned to Christ. Single imputation. Now, imputation is not less than that, but it is more than that. Because not only single, our sins counted to Christ on the cross. But double imputation is Christ's righteousness counted to us. Sin and guilt removed, his righteousness counted to us. Single, double imputation. Jerry Bridges writes, "To be justified means more than to be declared not guilty. It actually means to be declared righteous before God. It means God imputed and charged the guilt of our sin to his Son and has imputed or credited Christ's righteousness to us." So hear me, sin and guilt removes, but it only makes us neutral. We need a positive, pure, perfect righteousness, and we only have that in Jesus Christ. Our sins counted to him, his righteousness counted to us. So that's the first answer of how is it applied? Imputation, it's counted, it's reckoned by the sacraments. By faith. By faith. Imputation by faith versus infusion by sacraments. You see, the grounds of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. The means, the channel, how we are linked to Christ is by faith. It's the instrumental cause. It's the channel whereby we receive that gift, and it's by faith. So the means of our justification is by faith. When we go back to the text, I simply ask you, is infusion by sacraments anywhere in the text? It's just not there. But imputation counted by faith is everywhere in the text. So let me prove the point. Put your finger on the passage. 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 3:25, to be received by faith. 3:26, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 3:28, one is justified by faith and not by works of the law. 3:30, to justify by faith and through faith. 4:3, speaking of Abraham, he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. 4:5, but the one who believes, his faith is counted as righteousness. 4:9, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. 4:11, the righteousness that he had by faith. 4:13, through the righteousness of faith. 4:16, it depends on faith. 4:19, he didn't weaken in faith. 4:20, he grew strong in his faith. 4:22, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. 4:24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And then last but not least, 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Imputation, counting, justification by faith, by faith, by faith, everywhere in the passage, and infusion by sacrament has no text. They don't have a single verse for it. And the good news, and the reason why it matters, is peace with God. Peace with God. It's that simple. The reason it matters, the why, is 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It matters because there's only one way to have peace with God. It matters because there's one prescription for having peace with God, and that's faith through Jesus Christ. It's not being made righteous by the infusion of justifying grace through the sacraments that do not stay, that do not stick, that do not seal, that does not secure, but leaks and can be lost. Whereby you have to keep coming back because you keep running out. And God says, I'm granting peace by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm counting his righteousness to you who believe that you may have peace with God. That's why it matters, brothers, sisters, friends. Because one system cannot offer peace with God. It cannot offer peace with God. Infusion through sacraments. It's not possible. Rome's system cannot bring peace with God because they officially and dogmatically reject justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To prove that point, they held a council in 1545 through 1563. About 18 years, they met and counseled. What are we going to say to all these reformers? To all these people protesting? And they came out after 18 years and they said, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we officially anathematize, which means we damn that doctrine. And I'm here to tell you, nothing has changed in their doctrine since the Council of Trent. So let's take that a step further. If they curse and damn and anathematize justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what are they anathematizing and damning? The gospel. The gospel. which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's why it matters. Because they anathematize the gospel and their system cannot bring peace. Peace with God is at stake. Now think about it. Peace with God, everybody needs that. Everybody needs peace with God. And Rome can't offer it. They can't. But the settled reality, the genuine offer of the Scripture is this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. That's the offer. You see, brothers and sisters, justification is not only the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It's the doctrine on which you stand or fall. That's why it matters. You stand or you fall based on that doctrine. So my question is, where do you stand? Are you going to stand with infusion? Pouring of justifying grace through the sacraments? Never having certainty and never having peace with God? Or will you stand on the central issue that God declares a sinner righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed and counted to them by faith alone? So with both feet firmly planted in the Scripture, with the full assurance of faith, we need to cling to and stand for this gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because only there can you have peace with God. So Lord, help us. Help us on such a weighty matter. We cannot afford to be wrong here. So open eyes and open hearts. And help us, we pray. And we are thankful that in Christ Jesus we have peace with God. And it is in His name we pray these things. This time we want to ask our ushers to go ahead and come forward for the receiving of offerings. For those of you being baptized today, if you want to go ahead and make your way to the back and get changed and get ready, and we will celebrate with each and every one of you as we look at the true picture of what baptism is all about. Let's pray. Let's give thanks for the gifts God has given. Oh God, we do give thanks and we do praise your name for your beloved Son, for a free gospel of grace through faith in him. We thank you for the peace you wrought in the heart of every believer. We thank you for an accomplished redemption. Lord, we thank you for the clothes you've provided, the food you've provided, the shelter, family, friends, church family, the changing of the seasons, provision after provision, mercy after mercy. We do give thanks. Be pleased, O now, O Lord, to receive our gifts for the advancement of the kingdom, and grant your favorable blessing as we sing, as we give, and as we observe the ordinance of baptism. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.